Well, folks, we are all about hospitality this week, this Sunday. And that sounds like a casual or maybe even just a extra kind of thing. Maybe you're thinking it's not that essential. I mean, it's good if you do it, but we don't have to. It's just part of what the social niceties that make us look good by being hospitable. But in fact, we would be wrong if that was our position, because Jesus clearly sees hospitality as central to being a disciple. So here we consider how we receive hospitality and how we offer it. We are wrestling with grace. For some, it is easier to be spreaders of grace than to receive it. Others find accepting a gift of like hospitality easier than giving one. Graceful hospitality was integral to being Christ's disciples, and Jesus prepared his followers to understand this. So we are called to pay attention to how we welcome, how we include, and how we help others feel a part of all that we do and are. I'll be honest, our passages in the Old Testament continues to follow those ups and downs of Abraham's life, and today's text is intense. As we listen to Abraham follow God's commands, he follows them so faithfully, even though he knows it might lead to death of his beloved son. So hear God's word found in the 22nd chapter of Genesis in verses 1 to 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And the two of them walked on together. And when they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." That was the first scripture passage that I had to translate into Hebrew. And if I had kept up with my Hebrew studies, I would have loved to have read that in Hebrew this morning. Very compelling story. Now, our gospel text is short and sweet, straightforward and right to the point, except that we've got to take another look and figure out just what is going on here. This is the end of what has been referred to as Jesus's missional discourse or mission discourse. And it can be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, two verses, 40 and 42. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. A cup of cold water, such as many of us have sitting beside our pulpits when we preach. I add a little mix in here to get my collagen, my daily collagen. So it's pink, but it's cold water. And when you're speaking for about an hour, it tastes good to have that water. Seems like such a little thing, doesn't it, just to have some cold water? But it's not. Jesus could have said, a cup of water. Did you notice that he specified cold water? And we think, well, what's the big deal of that? See, you know, he can say water or cold water. Now, we can get cold water whenever we want. Chances are when you turn on your faucet or you get in your refrigerator, you have the ways and means of getting cold water, not even counting the ice that you have that you can put in your cup to make it cold. Usually when you want cold water, you get cold water. At home, it's easy as taking those ice cubes from the refrigerator and filling up a glass. At work or school, refrigerated water fountains and water coolers are everywhere. I bet you sit down at a restaurant and you order a glass of cold water and it just appears. It's the one beverage that you don't have to pay for and often don't even have to ask for. I know I've been in restaurants where they set the water out right when they come to your table. But actually, cold water is a really big deal, and here's some reasons why. Drinking cold water was a rare pleasure. Talking about the time when Jesus was saying these things to his disciples. It didn't happen all that often, and when it did, it just tasted so good. The other thing about drinking cold water is that it means that someone went to a lot of trouble for you. Keep in mind, running water hadn't been invented, and they had no refrigeration. So a household's water supply had to come from the village well. And it started out cool in the early morning when someone, usually one of the women or the girls, would walk down there with a clay jar, and they'd fill it with that cool water from the well, and they'd come back staggering back with it balanced on their head or on their shoulder. And they would set that heavy clay jar in a shady space inside the house. But as the hours went by, it lost that cool, crisp, fresh from the well taste. By late afternoon, the time most thirsty dinner guests were likely to arrive, you were lucky if that water was room temperature where you had left it. At that time of day, a room in the first century Palestinian house where thick walls delayed temperature changes but couldn't stop them was just about at its hottest. So if someone brings a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, it means that someone got up, ran to the well, and came back with fresh, cool water. They made a special trip, a special effort, for honored guests, so it's not a small thing at all. It definitely required effort. And third, drinking cold water was healthier than drinking water that had been sitting around all day. Today's refrigerated water supply from an office water cooler or drinking fountain is plentiful, and most of us take it for granted. But we've forgotten something important, something our ancestors would have known very well. Those familiar appliances arose out of a pressing need, the need for sanitary drinking water in cities where typhoid was an ever-present scourge. Civic-minded philanthropists founded London's Metropolitan Free Drinking Fountain Association in 1867, and their first public fountain became immensely popular, being used by 7,000 people each day. Eventually, the foundation constructed 85 of them around the city. These were also the days when the temperance movement was on the rise, so many of London's fountains were strategically placed outside public taverns or houses, offering the city's working poor a free alternative to gin. Events took a slightly different turn in early 20th century America. To combat typhoid and his company's workforce, a Packard Motor Company plant manager named Halsey Taylor developed the first drinking water fountain as we know it, and it was manufactured in Warren, Ohio. Eventually, Taylor added refrigeration because the cooler water temperature inhibited the growth of bacteria. A later Halsey Taylor innovation was the double bubbler, a two intersecting stream of water that makes it easier to drink from the confluence. You can still see Halsey Taylor on many refrigerated fountains today. Now you'll be looking for that name. Drinking fountain manufacturers have continued to innovate. I think the latest that they've done, reflecting ecological sensibilities, and is minimizing the use of disposable plastic water bottles, and that's a refrigerated water bottle filling station. Have you seen those, like at the airport, or I know a lot of the universities are utilizing those now, where you can fill up your water bottle in different locations. Well, this little teaching of Jesus wraps up chapter 10, which is wholly devoted to Jesus' parting instructions to his disciples, just before they were to go on a walkabout, preaching the word, healing the sick, casting out demons, and generally trying to convince everyone they meet that both the love and the judgment of God are a lot closer than they may think. If you've ever left home on a major undertaking, maybe you've gone off to college, you've enlisted in the military, or just moving halfway across the country to take up a new job, it may be that whoever you left behind had a few parting instructions to offer. If you had a mother on the scene, it was very likely she was the one to dispense the advice. You know how it goes. Make sure you don't go out of the house in the winter without a hat and scarf. Never mix whites and colors in the washing machine. Don't give in to peer pressure. Remember, you carry our name, so everything you do reflects back on us. And this is my favorite. Always wear clean underwear. Why? Because in case you end up in the emergency room or you're in a car accident. Well, Jesus' advice to his disciples was of a different order. These are true believers on a mission, bringing the good news of the gospel to a hurting world. But his word to them is parting advice all the same. And so he tells them, preach and teach and heal with boldness. And if the people in one village want nothing to do with you, don't waste your time, but move on to the next. Travel light. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And don't worry about what you're going to say. Trust God to give you the right words in the nick of time. It will happen. When things get really bad, and they will, people may even hate you. Even your own relatives may hate you. But remember, they can kill the body, but not the soul. Now, isn't that encouraging? Then he goes on to say, those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. With these and similar words of wisdom, Jesus equips his disciples for their bold, risky, and momentous journey. Having shared the last item in this long list of parting instructions, we can imagine Jesus turning to go away. But then he stops, adding one more thing. And that one more thing is today's scripture verse about offering the cup of cold water to these little ones. Well, who are these little ones anyway? They happen to be the disciples the Lord is sending out. It's out of concern for their welfare that he turns now to the large crowd. I thought this was interesting in the commentaries that I read about this passage, is imagining at that part that he was actually turning to the crowds that were standing around the disciples, and he addresses them as though they were surrogates for the whole population of Judea. Now, Jesus had just been warning the disciples what a tough world it is out there and how they're going to be spurned and rejected in some villages. But in others, they will receive wonderful, spirit-filling hospitality. They'll never know what's in store for them. They've just got to go there and find out, trusting God every step of the way. But then Jesus gives a larger population. Remember the crowd that would have been listening to Jesus as he's instructing his disciples. He gives them fair warning. He expects something of them as well. He says, if you welcome me, you welcome God who sent me. If you welcome a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. If you welcome a righteous person, you receive the same reward righteous people receive. And then he offers this encouragement about giving a cup of cool water to these little ones. You see, there's a hierarchy here. Were this the army, Jesus would be saying, well, whoever welcomes a general gets a general's pay, and whoever welcomes a colonel gets a colonel's pay. Whoever welcomes a captain gets a captain's pay. And as for these buck privates I'm sending out, if you so much hand them a cup of coffee and a donut from the USO cart, you too are on the list of those who have supported this Salvation Army. Believe me, I will remember that little kindness when it comes time for the final reckoning. There's an ethic here of reciprocity. The disciples are going out to share the greatest gift in the world, the good news of salvation. They'll offer that gift for free, and some people they meet will spurn them and throw that gift back in their faces. And there will be some who will receive it and accept it, but then they'll let it drop as soon as they move on, like handbills littering a city sidewalk. Some will say, okay, well, here's a drink from the old clay jar, if you still want it this time of day. But then, every once in a while, someone will say, here, this is for you. This is a cup of cold water. I fetched it from the well myself. So many gifts in this world are given in accordance to the ordinary calculus of human values. They're merely a positive restatement of the ancient criminal code. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You take care of me and I take care of you. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You do something that's deserving and you'll get what you deserve. A cup of ordinary water from the household jar, it's all anyone's entitled to. Entitlement, that's a touchy subject. It's often been said that we live in an entitlement society. Listen to the political debate these days, and that's about all you hear. Whether it's public employee pensions on the state level or Medicare benefits in Washington, or whether some struggling nation deserves to be bailed out of its monetary crisis, it's all about entitlement. And then there's the tax debate. It's all about entitlement there too. A great many tax deductions are but another way to deliver entitlements. Our sense of entitlement extends even to our charitable actions. Isn't it true that much of the help we're inclined to offer the needy assumes that these poor unfortunates are not entitled to the help? Cups of cold water may not be as common today as we may think. In fact, they just may be as rare today as they were in Jesus' time. Our Lord is teaching us that living a faithful and complete life is all about those trips down to the well to fetch a cup of cold water, not for ourselves, but for somebody else. We are all alike in our thirst, and we are all alike in our needs. And the only person who can quench that thirst is the one who offers not just ordinary water, but living water forevermore. You may contend at this point that it isn't your job. It's the job of professional Christians like pastors and evangelists. They are the ones charged with representing Christ, right? Nope. That is why Jesus goes on to itemize in this passage, whoever welcomes a prophet, whoever welcomes a righteous one, whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. And scholars have debated the differentiation in this passage, some concluding one thing and others another. But it seems to me that Jesus is trying to get us to forget this idea that there are those who are charged with being Christ all the time, and everyone else only has to worry about it for an hour or so each week. Prophets could be the called out ones, the pastors and teachers set aside by the community for a task. For Paul, the prophet was a traveling preacher who didn't settle in one area, but came through to stir things up and then moved on. Righteous ones could be the leaders in the life of the church, the ones whose lives were examples of the faith and whose wisdom was sought out before any decision was made. But the little ones? Well, that's everybody else, everyone. New Christians and lifelong saints, young people and elders, we are to be the means by which those outside come to know who Christ is. We are, little ones, to be the face of Christ to the stranger, to our neighbor, even to our family. Of all the items on the biblical list of discipleship, perhaps the most important one is compassion. Giving a cup of cold water is a simple act. But it's those simple acts of kindness, compassion, and obedience that best represent Jesus in our everyday lives. When you build up those single acts of kindness, that allows people to see Jesus, either for the first time or in a way they've never seen before. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our song of praise, There Is a Redeemer.